Acts chapter 14, these verses that we've read together this evening, they bring us to the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. And we find that all of these verses, they're as packed with drama and action as Paul's journey was at its commencement. And there are lessons to be learnt from the end of the first missionary journey of Paul, as there are as many lessons to be learned from the beginning. It's as if, as we read down this missionary journey, you can't take your eye off the narrative even for a minute in case you'll miss some of the packed details that are all parcelled into it. We're told that when Paul and Barnabas had reached the end of the first missionary journey, they went as far as Derbe, the furthest point in their missionary journey. And as we look up the atlases, we find that they were close to a mountain pass known as the Gates of Sicily. And this would have led them by a shortcut and by a direct route to Tarsus. And if you remember, Tarsus was the home city of the Apostle Paul. And so no doubt it would have been very pleasant for Paul just to take the mountain pass and to go over that mountain and, as it were, to visit his home folk. And we all like to visit our home folk, and we don't like to be too far away from it for too long a period of time. And yet Paul knew he had unfinished business on this first missionary journey. And whilst it would have been easy for him to go over the mountain pass and go to Tarsus, he realized he had business to do, and that he had to go back on the churches that he had visited, and he had to confirm the saints. That's a great expression. He had follow-up work to do. And he had to press on in the work until it was done, even if it meant he had to serve the Lord in foreign parts for a prolonged period of time. Brethren and sisters, everyone cannot serve the Lord where they were born and brought up. And sometimes God takes us out of where we are and he sends us to somewhere else in order that we might sow a seed of gospel truth and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Courageously, after they had preached in Derbe, Barnabas and Paul retraced their steps and went back to revisit Lystra, Iconium, and eventually they went back to their home sending church at Antioch in Syria. So their plan was simple. They wanted to go back to do follow-up work. They wanted to go back and to do discipleship in the places where they had evangelized. And though it was doubling up in the work, because now they were going back on their track, whilst they could have went over the mountain pass and very simply ended their journey much sooner, they knew that these new converts in Lystra and Iconium and on the return journey had to be made disciples according to the pattern of God's holy word. Follow-up work. You know, follow-up work is a thing that's greatly missing amongst evangelical Christians today. But follow-up work and discipleship is foundational in building Christian character and in strengthening those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not evangelizing as a church, then we should be discipling. The two go hand in hand. And the closing stages of Paul's first missionary journey, they show us how follow-up work, our discipleship, is to be done. How new converts are mentored, are nurtured, and are formed and fashioned in their newfound faith. All too often today, amongst broader evangelicals, decisions are called for, evangelism is done, but no further time is taken in forming and fashioning these newborn Christians into new babes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a new baby just born into the family, and everybody says, "Ah, isn't he lovely? Isn't she lovely?" And then you taking that newborn child and setting that newborn child on the doorstep and saying, "Now they can fend for themselves." That's what it's like for a new Christian to be born again of the Spirit of God, and just as it were, the Christians to wash their hand of that individual and say, now they can fend for themselves. It leads to death, decay, and disaster. Time is never wasted, brethren and sisters, in follow-up work, and God will abundantly and amply reward us in the doing of it. So tonight with you, I thought it would just be a good contrast, but parallel to our series in the morning on personal evangelism. And we're going to consider how Paul and Barnabas did their follow-up work or their discipleship on the return trip back to their home-sending church in Antioch in Syria. And I hope you and I learn to engage as they learn to engage and we follow through in a practical manner. So the first step in follow-up is that of confirmation. Confirmation. Look at verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. Now this confirmation that is spoken of here in verse 22, it is not to be confused, and I want to emphasize this evening, with the Anglican ritual of confirmation, whereby a bishop puts his hand upon the head of a young person in their early teens maybe in their late teens, and they claim thereby to convey to them the Holy Spirit. I believe that no bishop, no matter how good he is, can convey to anyone the Holy Spirit by laying his hands upon them. What we have here in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, is an internal process, not an external ritual. Confirmation means to strengthen in the Christian faith. Those who have professed faith in Christ, they need to be strengthened in what they have professed. That is, they need to be spiritually enabled to stand. The word actually means to prop up. So Paul and Barnabas, they were going back on the new converts that had come to Christ through that first missionary trip, and they were going back and they wanted to encourage them, to strengthen them, to prop them up, as it were, so that they might be able to stand for the Lord. They wanted these new saints to be strong and to stand on their own two spiritual feet, as it were. They would need that strength, for they would have to overcome an ancient enemy. Satan has been the enemy of the people of God right from the gate of the Garden of Eden. Remember how he entered into paradise itself. Remember how the Lord met with him in Genesis 3:15, and he said he would put enmity between his seed and the woman's seed. And there always has been a battle, and that battle will go on until the final trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power and in great glory. There's always going to be a conflict with Satan in this world, and that's why he's described as a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's an unsaved man or woman, and they've no problems, because the devil has them deceived and deluded, and they just roll on in the pathway of life, and as it were, they've no difficulties, and then they become Christians. And suddenly, they have so many problems. I know of one lady, and she was a great drunkard. And she never had any problems with sickness until she became a Christian. For it was only when she sobered up she realized how sick she really was. And when people become new Christians, they discover that they've new battles, they've new enemies that they never had before, and they need to be strengthened, and they need to be encouraged, confirmed in their faith. They need inner strength to be victorious over the sins of the flesh. The flesh is a powerful enemy, and we battle every day with the flesh. There ought to be that conscious recognition of the sin that lieth within in all of our lives. It is a battle, men and women, a battle against the sins of the flesh. We read in Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what we need. In order to battle the sins of the flesh, we need to be strengthened with his might in the inner man. Of course, we need inner spiritual strength to overcome the philosophies of the world. I have great sympathy and empathy with all of the young people in our congregations, because they have to meet with philosophies and they have to meet with ideologies that I never knew as a young person or I never met as a young Christian. But that is the world we live in today. But the Bible tells us in 1 John 4 and 1, we're not to believe every spirit. Don't believe everyone that comes knocking at your door and says they're a child of God. Don't believe everyone that says, Lord, Lord. Because the Lord says on that day, he'll say to many of them, I never knew you. Let's read the latter part of the verse. It says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Someone wrote to me from Kenya. In Kenya, there are many men that claim to be apostles. And it's reckoned that there's maybe 2,000 to 3,000 public known apostles, inverted commas, in Kenya. But they can't stop coronavirus. They can't stop COVID-19. Because there are many false prophets that are going out into the world. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How are these souls confirmed or strengthened in their faith? It's not through religious ritual. There's no amount of religious ritual will confirm anyone in the faith. You can have the bishop lay his hand upon you, but it will not either put you in the faith or strengthen you in the faith. It's not through some mystical experience. It's through none of these. The passage makes it very clear it's through the regular ministry of God's holy word. Just the regular teaching of God's holy word. In verse 21, we read, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. What they did on the first part of the journey, they did on the second leg of the journey. They did on their home, or they did on the return trip home. The preaching, the teaching of God's word, that's what is to have paramount importance and place in the life and witness of the local church. And all of the dramatics of the day, and all of the entertainments of the day, and all of the programs of men of the day, they are no substitute for the teaching of biblical truth. We have this course and that course and the other course. But brethren and sisters, there is no substitute for the preaching and the teaching of God's word in the local church. And that's the work of the ministry. And it's the work of the minister in the pulpit. But it's also his work outside of the pulpit. And I see it as part of my work and my calling in all of the classes that we've conducted here and on along over the years. In the pre-baptismal classes, in the communicant members classes, in the catechism classes, even in the pre-marriage guidance classes. I know some here think it's all of a bit of a botheration and an overdue. It's not, men and women. That's what God has called us to do. God has called us to teach truth, apply truth, not just from the pulpit, but in smaller classes and to individuals in the home, wherever we have the opportunity to take the truth, use it and apply it. That's strengthening. That's confirming people in their faith. A faith that is to be lived out in the home. A faith that is to be lived out in the church family. A faith that is to be lived out in the broader community. You can't hide Christ. And if you have Christ in your heart and life, you can't hide him. You're going to live for him in the home, in the family, in the church family, in the local community. We're here to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the ministry is to perfect the saints, that they may grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And Paul outlined the very reason why Paul gifted the church, why God gifted men to the church, rather should I say. In Ephesians 4, that well-known passage, verse 11, he said he gave some, now these were the gifts, his ascension gifts, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So where are the apostles today? There were only 12 of them. They're all in glory. They've all been taken home to their eternal reward. Where are the prophets today? Well, in the sense that we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4 and 11, men that were gifted with direct revelation from God. We don't have that type of prophetical ministry today. We can take the word of God and tell you what prophecy says from the word of God, but that direct revelation that the prophets of old had in the church, we no longer have today. We have evangelists today, as we learned this morning, and we have pastors and teachers. And the pastor and the teacher is all one office. So let's be clear. What props the saints up? What confirms the saints? It is the teaching and the application of God's word through the regular ministry of gospel truth within the church. And when Paul and Barnabas went back to revisit those churches that they had planted, they knew that it was the word that these people needed. And it's the word that people need. Now, whilst we're here in the church this evening, we'd love to have the singing, we'd love to have all of the other things, but we can't have them just yet. But we have the word. And if we have the word, we've got the main thing. There are churches all over the world, dear brethren and sisters, they would give all for what we have tonight, to have an opportunity together without let or hindrance around the word. What a blessed privilege that is. When they commenced on their first trip, they set the pattern for subsequent missionary journeys, because at the start of the second missionary trip, this time now with Silas, we read of Paul's practice, he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now the saints had grown into churches. The individuals had grown into collective bodies of people, but they still needed to be confirmed and strengthened in their faith. We do need to evangelize, and we will be doing that. And we do need to reach out into the lost world, and we've been praying even in the prayer meeting prior to this meeting tonight. God give us opportunities to do that. But we also need to ever be confirming the saints in the faith once and all delivered unto the church. This is a vital part of Christian ministry. There's a second step here. If you turn back again to our text, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. So the second step of follow-up work is continuation. Continue in the faith. Paul exhorted them. This was the application. Every sermon should have exhortation. Now, sometimes people don't like being exhorted, challenged. They don't, you know, like that type of exhortation. Just state the facts, but don't personally apply it and don't annoy anyone. But that's not the way the Bible teaches us how to do it. We are to exhort people. We are to encourage people. We are to urge people. And what are we to urge them to do? To continue in the faith. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read the precedent had already been set in the first mission, in the earlier part of the first missionary trip. We read, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Listen, it doesn't matter what the other proselytes do. You continue in the grace of God. When somebody first hears the gospel, what happens? Well, a seed is planted. A seed goes into their heart and life. But what's hovering round about? Well, we know from that wonderful parable that Jesus told, the fowls of the air are hovering about. That demonic influence is hovering about, and it swoops down to take away the good seed, that good influence of the word of God from hearts and lives. Satan wants to steal away the seed. Why? If there's no seed, there'll be no continuation. If there's no root, there'll be no continuation. If there's no seed, there's no growth. If there's no growth, there's no continuation in the faith. How do you determine whether someone is a true believer or not? Well, this is a simple way to do it. They continue. They continue in the faith. It's lovely to meet along the pathway. The ones who up ahead came to the Lord under your ministry, and you meet them maybe 20, 30 years later, and they say, well, as a boy, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through your children's meetings. And they've continued. All of these years they've continued. That's the true definition of being a child of God. In the Acts of the Apostles, continuation was the key. And we can see, as we trace the usage of the verb in the Acts of the Apostles, what did they continue in? Let me remind you of some important verses. They continued in prayer. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Many of the older saints who were first in the prayer meeting when I came to Annalong, they're no longer here. They're in glory. They're in Emmanuel's land. And they join the great throng of the saints around the throne of grace in heaven. But there were others who were there. And they didn't continue. And I lament and I mourn over them that they didn't continue. If you want to go on with God, continue in the place of prayer. Not just privately, but in the public prayer meeting. Whatever happens, dear believer, don't miss the prayer meeting. Continue in the place of prayer. They also continued in all the various aspects of the life and witness of the local church. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We read they continued. Not just that verb again, this continuation. They didn't let go, they didn't go back, they continued. And what did they continue in? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in the doctrinal teaching of the church, the apostolic teaching. They continued in fellowship. They continued in the breaking of bread, the Lord's table. They continued in prayers. All the various ways in which the church met for prayer, they continued. That's how you need to go on. I was looking at some other references in the past week to this continuing theme in the book of Acts. And I came across one, and I'll just give you the subtitle of it. We need to continue even when the door we knock doesn't open. Have you been knocking at doors and it hasn't opened in the past and you've given up? You've given up on that soul and you've walked away from them. You've given up on that opportunity and you've walked away from them because you've said, well, I knocked and it didn't open. But I read of Peter, remember when he got out of prison and he went to the home of Lydia and he knocked at the gate and he wanted to get in and nobody came and let him in. They were praying for him on the inside and he was knocking to get in from the outside, but they didn't let him in. But what do we read about Peter in verse 16 of chapter 12 of the book of Acts? Peter continued knocking. And I want you just to continue knocking. Continue knocking on heaven's door in prayer. Continue with that opportunity. Don't give up. Young person, don't give up on your dreams, your aspirations. Don't give up. Don't say it's too tough. Don't say the exam's too difficult. Don't say it's too tough an environment in which to work in. Continue. It's the key to everything in life to continue. It was the testimony of Paul as an old man. Remember when he was stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26 verse 22. He said, therefore, having obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other than those things which Moses and the prophets did say should come. He continued. I have many fears in my life. One of my greatest fears is that I'll not continue. But I pray God will help me to continue right to the very end, witnessing both to great and small, being in the place of prayer, not outside the church fellowship, but part of the fellowship and family of God, and participating in the activities and the worship of the living God. What a blessing it is just to continue. Don't give up. Don't give up. It seems to me with COVID-19, some have given up, but don't give up. Continue. That's apostolic practice. The third step of this follow-up in preparing new converts for the way ahead is to warn them about confrontation. or tribulation, as is put in the verse. Look at verse 22, the latter part. That we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Satan hits the new convert with problems. And as a result, the new convert needs to be exhorted. You expect tribulation. You expect confrontation. The word that's used here, it means pressure. Tribulation means pressure, either figuratively or literally. Pressure. It's a biblical word and is used to denote anguish. An individual carrying the heavy burdens of life, the testing, the trials, the troubles, the tribulation that comes. And it's a wake-up call, not just for new Christians, but even for older Christians, Christians who have grown comfortable in their surroundings. We are to prepare men and women as the Christian church for tribulation. We are to prepare as the Christian church before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for confrontation. We are to prepare. Paul was speaking from experience, chapter 14, just on its own. If we go to no other chapter, chapter 14, it's full of trouble and trial and tribulation. In verse 1 and 2, he had tribulation at Iconium. And a death threat was made on his life, and he moved on. It's not wrong to move on when you're threatened. Paul did that. He went to Lystra, verse 8 to 18, and there they had that great miracle of the healing of the crippled man. And in the morning, the inhabitants of Lystra, they were in such awe and amazement of Paul and Barnabas that they wanted to worship them as the gods who had come down out of heaven. They were going to do sacrifice before them. But you know, in the evening, such was the malice and hatred that was stirred up amongst the people of Lystra by the Jews that followed them from Iconium, that they took Paul out of Lystra and they stoned him and left him for dead outside of the city wall. How could Paul ever forget Lystra? He was following now in the footsteps of the Master. He was passing through tribulation. He was experiencing confrontation. Remember when the crowds welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem? They cried, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Less than 1 week later, those same crowds were crying out, Crucify him, crucify him. If you're going to follow the cry of the crowd, let me tell you, you'll go round and round about in circles. They can love you in the morning and want to murder you in the evening. That was Paul at Lystra. Years later, he spoke, I believe, of this traumatic event. He was writing to the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he wrote, Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. This was Lystra. He was never going to forget it. I am sure, as he reflected on that phrase, once I was stoned, he thought of his unconverted days. And he thought of another occasion when once he stood in a brave soldier of Christ, the deacon Stephen was stoned and put to death in Acts chapter 7. And Saul, Paul, was there, and he held the coats of those who stoned him. And as those stones came raining down upon Paul outside Lystra, I'm sure he thought of Stephen. And perhaps he prayed for his murderers. And he gave them the word of God as Stephen prayed for those that stoned him and gave the word of God to them. But God was to spare the life of Paul. But the miracle, indeed it was, of his preservation and his being raised to life, it certainly impacted those who watched on. Because when he revisited and he exhorted the saints to continue, despite the tribulation, he was speaking now from harsh experience. He had the scars still upon his body. He had the bruises still upon his body. And yet he was living. He was still alive. He was the living to testify that he had come through tribulation. Or somebody else there at that time when he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. I believe it was a young man called Timothy. And Timothy looked at the horrific deeds of the crowd that day as they took Paul out and as they stoned him and left him for dead. And I believe it impacted his life. What an impact it must have had on the life of that young man. And ever remember that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And 2 years later, Paul and Silas would revisit Lystra again, and they would find that young man, Timothy, now a highly regarded believer amongst the saints of God. He was undaunted by what he saw 2 years previously. And it was through Paul's willingness to preach the word of God to them at Lystra, his willingness to lay down his life for them at Lystra, that he was brought to faith in Christ. In Acts 16, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." William Arnott has a lovely commentary in the book of Acts. And I just want to share with you what he said about this. "Here then, as in many other cases, the work prospered, while the workman was discouraged and persecuted. The missionary, when he left that place, thought he had visited it in vain, and yet the seed that fell from his hand there found soft soil in one young heart and brought forth an hundredfold." Richard Baxter said, "If one soul even from Kidderminster would meet him in heaven, his heaven would be two heavens." Just one soul. Oh, let's pray that God will bless the word to the hearts of young and old alike. Paul and Barnabas, they warned these young believers, you have to pass through tribulation. Over the past few months, I have smiled and I have sighed as I have listened to sermons on the internet from various preachers who are teaching that God's going to take us out of tribulation. That the church will not go through the end time tribulation. Brethren and sisters, the Bible teaches us that God takes his people through tribulation. He doesn't leave them in it, praise God, but he takes them through it. He doesn't take them out of it. And there are many today and they're preaching about this secret rapture that is going to happen and the church is going to be taken out of it all. Thankfully, the tribulation is not for eternity. Thankfully, the tribulation has a set season. And thankfully, God takes us through it. And if you or I are spared as that last generation of Christians before the Lord's return, if we are spared and we have to go through that end time tribulation, he'll take us through it. He'll preserve us in it. And if we must lay down our life for Christ in it, he'll give us grace to do it. Forewarning them, he forearmed them for the trouble that lay ahead. Would I be telling you right tonight if I was to say to you, don't worry, Christians, and on along, because you're going to be taken all out of it before the end time tribulation comes? I wouldn't be being faithful to you at all. God in his wise decree has planned the duration of our tribulations and our confrontations with all the pressures of life, the problems of life, and the pains that come with it. And we're to take encouragement, child of God. We go through the tribulation, and what's on the other side of the tribulation? The kingdom of God. We go through to enter in. We go through to enter into the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me, please, continually, for the persecuted church that's going through tribulation in this world that we live in? There are. It is reckoned, if we are to believe the statistics by Open Doors, that there are millions of Christians tonight who are suffering tribulation. for the sake of Christ. I was looking down the list. There's 50 countries in that list of open doors. You should go onto their website and look it up. I'll give you the top 10. North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, India. Not amazing. And I thank God in the past few months, we've been in contact with believers, encouraging them from maybe 5 or 6 of those countries. They're going through, but they're going through it with the Lord. And we have to pray for them. And we have to forearm ourselves that one day, even in this land of ours, where we have not had religious persecution for many centuries, one day that same sword could come to our land that has come to many other lands where the Christian church is suffering today. We'll speed on. There is another fourth step here, and that is consolidation. Verse 23a. And when, what's this follow-up work? Well, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. If souls are brought to Christ and put together into a nucleus of people, then they are consolidated by being put together as part of a family of God. And of course, this necessitates proper spiritual oversight. And verse 23 tells us that when these new Christians came together, they were constituted as churches, and then the work was consolidated by elders who were elected. The word ordination in this ancient root, it means to elect, to set apart. Men elected from the people and set apart for this work. Men elected and appointed to the spiritual oversight of the local congregations. And Paul and Barnabas, then, as the representatives of the church council from Jerusalem, they ordained those men in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. And to me, what reveals the extent which Paul had taught those people that they had become mature enough to be voted in as elders just in that short period of time, and they knew the qualifications of the scriptures of truth. Now, in Presbyterianism, we believe in a plurality of elders. In some churches, they say the pastor is the elder. He is the ruler. But that's just Protestant popery. We believe in a plurality of elders. The ministers, the teaching elders, and together with the ruling elders, they give the proper spiritual oversight to the local congregation. The minister, with the ruling elders, they have a tremendous responsibility. I don't want to divert too far, but you know, I was just struck in my own heart this morning as I read together Paul's word to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let me just read it to you. He's talking to these dear men, and he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Take heed. One day we're going to answer for how we've discharged the ministry. We've been made to be the overseers, and we're to feed the church of God. We're not to entertain them. We're not to just, we're not just here to please people. I never deliberately go out of my way to displease anyone, at least not intentionally. If I've displeased someone, it wasn't with the intention that I set out to do it. But if God's word says something and it displeases you, I have a duty, a responsibility to stand with God's word, even if it does displease you. As a session, we have a duty and a solemn responsibility to stand with God's word, even if it displeases people in the congregation. God, the Holy Spirit, has made us overseers. And of course, if this consolidation is to take place, there has to also be membership in the church. There has to be a visible, recognizable membership in the church. And it is a basic New Testament concept that every Christian should be a member of a local congregation. Those that go on with the Lord best, I qualify that, those that go on with the Lord best, they do so collectively with other believers with whom they're in fellowship with and to whom they are accountable to. That's the clear duty which gives us roots and provides us with an oversight to which we are accountable under God. The final part this evening, I'll just make mention of it, is verse 23. The latter part is commendation. When you've done everything that you can do to follow up someone who's professed faith in Christ, you follow through all the steps and there's nothing more you can do, the greatest work to be done is just to commend them to the Lord in prayer. Someone said to me a few weeks ago, concerning a certain problem in another part of the Lord's vineyard, they said, you know, we are not messiahs. We do not have the answers to everyone's problems or everyone's needs. But we can commend them to the Lord, who is the Messiah, and who can meet and fulfill all of those needs. Oh, let God do his own divine work in hearts and lives. You cannot make people go on with God. You just can't do that. But you can commend them to the Lord, who'll take them on with himself and teach them and form them into the people of God that they want to be. Let's leave all the results and the consequences with him after we have done all that we can do in our follow-up work and in our discipleship. Paul and Barnabas that finished that first journey, they went back to Antioch. Could you remember that? Could you visualize that welcoming home meeting they must have had? They'd never been able to communicate much with the home church in the 2+ years they'd been away. Think of the stories of grace, the victories of grace. They would have to tell them what victories that God hath wrought. When we get home to glory, to that eternal city, to the heavenly Zion, what stories we're going to have to tell of his grace, of his mercy, of God's love and his pardon and his strength, and of those that he's helped us to help along the journey of life. May it be so. May the Lord bless his truth tonight to all of your lives for his great name's sake.